Amen. Please grab a seat and welcome to our church. I'm glad that you're joining us this afternoon and you made it here okay. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You know, there are some seasons in life that we will all face that will be overwhelmingly discouraging, or difficult, testing, or painful. And oftentimes, the reason for these difficult seasons of life is because of relationships with significant people that are strained, whether it's parents, or spouse, or children, or brothers and sisters in the church, in Christ in the church, or between close friends, or even business partners. I can testify to that myself. I've gone through some of those tough storms, and even now, going through something very difficult personally and as a family. And so, you know, we're trying to be open and share about it. So if you want to ask us about it, that's great. We'd love for you to pray for us. So passages like this one today are like a guiding star, like a steadying anchor in those kinds of times. And I think that's why the writers of the Psalms, they often use this metaphor of a rock that, like Psalm 31, verse 2, this is what it says. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. So in what way do we need God to be our rock? Well, think about the situation that the church in Philippi faced. Paul shared about how he was in prison, how he had to face fellow believers in Christ who actually regarded him as their rivals and actually sought to inflict pain upon him while he was in jail. And then when you get to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul told the Philippian church to be firm in their unity and to be courageous in similar times that they faced, when people opposed them, when they faced difficult circumstances around them. So apparently, there were internal threats that these believers faced, and there were external threats that they faced. Later on, we hear even one specific example of a relational conflict that was within the church, a dispute between two members, Euodia, not Yoda, but Euodia and Syntyche, that was severe enough for Paul to single out and to address in his letter. So, who was to be the first century church's guiding star? Who was supposed to be the first century church's steadying anchor in the midst of waves and the rock of refuge that they held on to while they faced these forces that threatened to divide them, that threatened to weaken their faith in Christ? Well, Paul says it's Jesus Christ himself. It is focusing on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for them. And so who in the 21st century, that's us right now, who is our guiding star? Who's our steadying anchor? Who is our rock of refuge when we face seasons that are overwhelmingly discouraging, overwhelmingly difficult, or testing, or painful? These kinds of things that threaten to divide significant relationships in our lives and thus threaten to weaken our faith in Christ when we face these kinds of fires. It was Jesus Christ for the Philippians. It is Jesus Christ for us today. And it will always be Jesus Christ forever. So let's go ahead and read the scripture that I'm going to be preaching from today. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Here's God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So the one thing from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is this for us today. It is to embrace Christ's humility, a mindset that is in Him and like Him and for Him. And I hope that by the end of the sermon, we really can embrace Christ's humility in greater ways. And by embrace, what I mean by this is that we believe it by faith, we receive it humbly because we know that we need it, we hold on to it, we squeeze onto it because we know that it is important, and we grow to treasure and value it as part of God's kingdom, and we try to imitate it because we know that this is God's way. And by mindset, as we embrace Christ's humility with a mindset in Him, like Him, and for Him, it is a mindset where He is our focus in every circumstance that we face in life. That He is the one that determines our attitudes and our mindset towards ourselves and towards other people in those difficult times. So we're going to step through this text of Scripture in three parts. Embracing Christ's humility with, one, a mindset in Christ, from verse 5, a mindset like Him, from verses 6 through 8, and a mindset for Him, from verses 9 through 11. So first, let's embrace Christ's humility, a mindset in Him, in Christ. Paul charged the Philippian church to have this specific mindset in verse 5. And what we have to see here was that there must have been reasons that Paul had to address this issue of unity for the church in Philippi. As stated before, the issue between Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2 hinted at it. And this must have been a big enough threat that Paul actually addressed it here in verses 1 through 4 from last week. For them to be one together, to be one together in love, to be one together in mind, not acting out of selfish ambitions, not acting out of self-interest. There must have been some issues of divisive attitudes and divisive behavior that marked and plagued their fellowship. And so in verses 5 through 11, there's a continuation of Paul's train of thought as he addressed these issues. You know, the truth is, we are enslaved as well. We cannot help have selfish ambition. We cannot help but be conceited. We cannot help but look out for our own interests. And think about the most recent conflict that you've been embroiled in. There's probably a lot that you can choose from, but I just want you to think about one. Can you not say that perhaps it was your own selfish ambitions that motivated your actions or motivated your attitudes in that situation at work? Can you not say that perhaps your own conceit, that is your excessive pride and vanity, is what compelled you to respond to that family member in the way that you did and caused an explosion at home? Can you not say that perhaps the problem with that person at church is because you were looking out for your own interests primarily instead of thinking of others? Paul had told the Philippian saints in verse 2, complete my joy being of the same mind. They were to be united in the way that they thought. They were to be united in their attitude. And then Paul says here in verse 5 in our text, have this mind among yourselves. Now the word mind here means one's underlying disposition and attitude and framework, internal framework of thinking. And this mind is what he then described in detail in verses 6 through 11. That's Christ's underlying disposition, Christ's attitude, Christ's internal framework of thinking. And as the Philippians were united together in mind with Christ, therefore they were also to be united together in mind among themselves. This unity of mindset was intended for how believers existed and how believers related with each other. This is the mindset that starts in Christ, and then becomes like Christ, and finally is for Christ. And this is what we're going to be talking about for the rest of the sermon. Now, I'm going to share a little bit about myself. A little known fact is that I can play guitar. You may be surprised. You may be like, you don't care, you don't have an idea. But one thing you must know is I'm terribly unmusical. Terribly unmusical. I'm like demusical. So I can hold a basic melody when I sing or something like that, but I'm hopelessly lost when it comes to tuning a guitar by myself. And so I bought my first guitar, my only guitar, when I was 17 years old, and at first, it was disastrous. It was disastrous because I could not get that guitar to sound right, no matter what, no matter how hard I tried. Even if I played the right chords, I could not get that thing to sound right. You know what the solution was? The solution was to buy a tuner. Not a tuna, a tuner, okay? Once I had a tuner in my possession, I could at least get the strings tuned to the right notes. And it took a while. It took a while to learn how to play songs and to strum so that songs were recognizable when I sang them. But a tuner is what made all the difference. A tuner is what made my guitar playing possible. Without it, impossible. Being in tune first and then learning how to play the guitar is like Paul's idea of having the same mind as Christ. So how do we have the same mindset? Paul explains the crucial piece of this in one short phrase that can easily get overlooked in verse 5. He writes this. He says, "Which is yours in Christ Jesus?" The mindset that is in tune with Christ is made possible only by Christ. We are chosen. We are chosen by God the Father's sovereign grace. We are regenerated, given new hearts by the work of God the Spirit. We are redeemed and restored by the work of God the Son. And when we have faith in God the Son for our salvation, we are now in Christ. And everything changes. It is obvious that things change. It is definitive that things change. So here's a timeless truth that I want you to remember from verse 5. We can have a mindset that is in tune with Christ when we put our trust in Him. You know, we had an interesting discussion in our pastor's meeting this past week. And we discussed how we wanted to fine-tune our membership process by improving our one-on-one meetings with new prospective members. And this is our heart as pastors, okay? We really want to make sure that every single person in our church has a correct, genuine, honest, and personal understanding of the gospel. And so when we have our one-on-ones, okay, please get our hearts. It's not to shame you. It's not to make people try to feel like they're taking a test when they're with us or to make them feel bad at all. That's not our heart. I hope that we understand this. It is because we care. In fact, this is the most loving thing that we can do, is to make this clear and make this sure in the people that we encounter in our church. And when we, by faith, are truly in Christ, we are transformed by His grace, and we are able to have this way of viewing life. We are able to have this way of treating people. It is only when we are in Christ. And so please, don't be uncomfortable. Don't be offended when we press this in our meetings with you. If you have yet to have your one-on-one meeting with one of the pastors, understand our hearts. And here's our life application here. Here's a life application. Make sure that you are in Christ. Make sure that you are in Christ by faith in Him alone. Even now is a good opportunity. Even now is a great opportunity to make sure that you understand that the only way that we are in Christ, how we receive all that Christ has done for us, is to trust in Him and to trust in Jesus alone as our Savior and as our King. And perhaps today is your opportunity to do this. Perhaps this season of your life is the opportunity that God is giving you to enter into this life in Christ. And we'll explain this more as we go along in this sermon. So first, we embrace Christ's humility, a mindset in him. Now second, we embrace Christ's humility, a mindset like him. A mindset like him. Paul taught them that Jesus Christ incarnated and went to the cross in verses 6 through 8. So in verse 6, the point of verse 6 here is that Jesus is 100% fully God, but that he did not grasp onto this. I'll explain what I mean. There is a vital truth about Jesus Christ here that we have to spend some time on. It's here where Paul said that Jesus was in the form of God. Jesus was in the form of God. Now, that sounds a bit confusing, so I want to explain that the word form used in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is what we usually work off of in our church, specifically means one's essential nature. So actually, another translation, the New International Version, captures this better by translating it this way. Who being in very nature God. So in other words, Jesus is in every way, in his essence, God himself. And although Jesus is in very nature God, what Paul highlights here is that he did not grasp onto equality with God. So the word grasp onto literally is this image, like taking hold of something and pulling it back in selfish possession. And what Paul says here is that Jesus did not do this. He did not hold on to all the advantages of being in very nature God. Now, when we get to verse 7, the point is that Jesus is also 100% fully servant. Fully servant. Paul wrote that Jesus did not selfishly hold on to his identity as God, but instead he poured out his life. The NIV, the New International Version, once again captures it better by saying he made himself nothing. It's not that he lost or let go of some of his divinity. It's that he poured himself out, that he made himself nothing. And I would say verse 6, Jesus being God but did not grasp onto his divinity, this was a revolutionary mindset. This was a revolutionary mindset that Jesus had. And what I would say about verse 7 is that this describes Jesus' revolutionary action. His mindset, this revolutionary mindset, was expressed in his actions. It says here that Jesus took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's important to notice the same word form as in verse 6 is used here. But this time to say that Jesus is a servant. Jesus is by nature fully 100% God. And Jesus, God the Son, is also by nature 100% fully a servant. This metaphor is powerful. The nature of God is to serve. What Paul is saying is that the very nature and essence of God is to serve. So here's another timeless truth from verses 6 and 7. Jesus is 100% God and 100% servant, thus able to exercise true power. Let me explain what I mean by that. The great film Schindler's List, this is often ranked as one of the best films of all time, is about this man named Oskar Schindler. He was a German businessman who saved over 1,000 Jewish refugees during the Holocaust during World War II. And there's one scene when Schindler has a conversation with this man named Amon Goeth. Now, Amon Goeth was a Nazi officer who runs a concentration camp. And what Amon does for, like, leisure or for fun, he found sick pleasure in randomly shooting Jews from the balcony of his villa. So he would just be on the balcony of his villa and exercise his supposed power by shooting down random Jews who were in that concentration camp. And he thinks that power is the ability to control the lives and deaths of people. So in a conversation Amon had with Oskar Schindler, this is what Schindler said in response to this mindset. Now look at this carefully. Quote, "A man commits a crime, he should know better. We have the power to have him killed, and we feel pretty good about it. Or we kill him ourselves, and we feel even better. But that's not power. That's justice. It's different than power. Power is when we have every justification to kill, and we don't." End quote. So Schindler is saying to Amon, that's not real power what you're doing. It's not like when you can just take people's lives at random and at will. That's power. He says, when you kill somebody or judge somebody who is a criminal, that's justice. But when you are able to and you have the ability, the power to show grace and mercy to somebody who's guilty, that is true power. So we can think of it this way. We can think of it this way. There are two kinds of servants. There are two kinds of servants. There are those who serve because they are weak and have no choice. And that's like us. Like I said, we are enslaved to our sinful desires. So we cannot help but be motivated by selfish ambition on our own. We cannot help. We cannot help be conceited. We cannot help think about our own interests because we are weak and we have no choice. Then there are those servants who are actually powerful because they have the ability to exercise mercy and grace to those who don't deserve it. They serve by exercising mercy and grace. Jesus is 100% God, all-powerful, who is also God the servant. And Paul probably had this in mind, this kind of picture of God's servant described centuries earlier by the prophets in something like Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. This is what it says. "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." You see, the end of verse 7 and all of verse 8 elaborate more specifically on how Jesus served. First, Jesus served by being born into the world. This is why we celebrate Christmas, which is coming up soon. Hooray, right? Christmas is my favorite season of the year, and we decorate earlier in our house. I'm not going to talk about that. But that's why we celebrate, because Jesus was born into the world. And then Paul wrote in verse 8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this is also a vital truth about Jesus that we must not gloss over. That Paul simply wrote that Jesus appeared on earth and is also 100% fully human being. He was born. He obeyed the Father's will perfectly, which was to go to the cross and die to redeem people for himself. Jesus suffered in life, but he did God's will. Even though he faced difficulties and hardships and temptations, he was perfectly focused on God. He was not focused on himself. He remained obedient to God the Father's will. And despite those temptations, despite those difficulties that he faced, Jesus, fully God, fully man, and fully servant, went to the cross. Another timeless truth here from verse 8 now is that Jesus is 100% man and 100% servant. Thus, the worthy sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is 100% man and 100% servant. Thus, the worthy sacrifice for our sins. Jesus served us. Again, Jesus served us by being born, by obeying perfectly, by suffering and dying as a sacrifice for us, by resurrecting victoriously. Jesus served us. Now listen carefully here. In our right minds, that God gives us sometimes clarity by His grace, we can clearly see and admit that we are weak and admit that we have no choice but to yield ourselves, to yield our lives to Jesus Christ. And if God has made our hearts alive and if we believe in Jesus as servant and as Savior, then He changes us. He changes us to also have the mindset that is in Christ now. This mindset in Christ to exercise mercy and grace to others who don't deserve it either, just like we don't deserve it. And now we want to embrace this kind of humility. We have this mindset like Christ in the way we now serve others. This is what Jesus taught His disciples when He was alive, when He washed His disciples' feet in John 13. It's recorded in John chapter 13 that in the middle of this Last Supper between Jesus and His disciples, Jesus took off His outer garments, got ready to serve. He took out a towel. He took out a wash basin and proceeded to wash every single one of His disciples' feet. And when He was done, Jesus told His disciples this in John chapter 13, verses 15 through 17. He said this, "For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So here we see again the focus of this second point, that we serve because it is a mindset that is like Christ. He has set, as Jesus said with His own words, He has set for us the example to follow. Remember that the passage that we're talking about, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, is a passage about Jesus' glorious humility. And this was in the context of potential divisions and attitudes that threatened the unity of the church in Philippi. They were acting out of their selfish ambition. They were acting out of their conceitedness. They were acting for their own selfish ambitions, their own interests. But now that we have this mindset, now that they had this mindset in Christ, they could also have a mindset that is like Christ, that their identities as followers of Jesus are also as servants now. Did you ever wonder why Jesus said stuff like He did in John 13? He said, serving, being a servant is a blessing. That sounds like crazy talk, doesn't it? Well, by putting ourselves in positions to serve, it is beneficial for two reasons. First, it's because we learn how to deny ourselves. We learn how to deny ourselves. There's a book by Donald Whitney called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It's an excellent book that talks about the spiritual habits that help us receive grace regularly from God. Spiritual disciplines. And normally we think of spiritual disciplines like studying the Bible and praying. Those are spiritual disciplines. But Whitney actually includes serving as a spiritual discipline. It's very interesting. Serving is a spiritual discipline because it is a way to train ourselves to deny our sinful desire to want to be served and to feed the Christ-like desire in believers to serve as Christ did. And so serving trains us to deny that desire for selfish ambition, to desire to deny that conceit and pride, to deny our self-interest. Now, the second reason why serving is so beneficial is because they are opportunities for us to receive more of God's grace. They are opportunities for us to receive more of God's grace. You know, most of us don't have any problem being a servant and serving most of the time. Now, the problems start when we begin feeling treated like a servant, right? We have no problems otherwise. Yeah, we're serving. But once the moment time where, man, that person is taking me for granted. That person is treating me like garbage. That person, why does that person think like he's my boss or she's my boss? And that moment that we begin feeling treated like a servant are the opportunities that we have to go to the cross. When our sinful responses come out of our hearts, we go back to Christ. We have to go back to Christ, who again serves us. When we go to Christ with those sinful desires bubbling up in our hearts, Christ serves us again. He serves us grace. He serves us forgiveness. He serves us restoration so that our hearts change. And we become humbler. I actually don't know if the word is more humble or humbler. Somebody tell me later, okay? But we become humbler. This is why serving is a blessing. Let me say that again. This is why serving is a blessing. Because it makes us focus on Christ more. And it makes us humbler too. So here's another life application. It is to be intentional in serving others with the gospel in view. As part of this body, put yourself in positions, or for many of you who are already serving, keep yourself in positions where you have to serve. Informally and formally, that formal commitment to serve is like you're serving on a ministry team, you're serving as a life group leader, whatever it may be. It's good because then we have to do it. It forces us to be in those positions. Informal commitment is good too, because it can be more of a secret between you and God. Either way, serving is a way to deny ourselves. And I'm so blessed when I see people in our church who are smart, who are accomplished, who are very capable people serving others in all the small ways that make our church function. And even when sinful responses come out of our hearts, when we're treated like a servant, we can go back to Christ. And we can be served by Christ over and over and over again. So we embrace Christ's humility, a mindset that is in Him, a mindset that is like Him. And finally, we embrace Christ's humility, a mindset for Him, for Him. Paul taught them that Jesus Christ is exalted as the Lord God in verses 9 through 11. So verse 9 starts with a therefore and connects Paul's previous train of thought where he taught the Philippians that Jesus Christ, fully divine and fully man, served humanity by incarnating and by sacrificing his life on the cross. And the therefore highlights not like that God was rewarding Jesus or something like that, but it was to vindicate Jesus. So in other words, Jesus Christ was proven to be right. Jesus Christ was proven to be reasonable, to be the object of worship as God Himself. So as a result of the Son's obedience, it was right. It was reasonable for the Father to do what is described in the next part of verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. A couple things that God did here. First, the Father highly exalted Him. God the Father put God the Son back to where He was eternally before and where He would be eternally after. He elevated above all creation and raised to the highest position in the universe. Second, what the Father did was He bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. God the Father presented God the Son before the entire cosmos in His rightful and true identity, the most honored and greatest name in the universe. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul said that equality with God means being the greatest servant. Jesus was the greatest servant. God's very nature is a servant who is all-powerful and therefore able to show mercy and grace. Now, think about this carefully. In verses 9 through 11, Paul says exaltation, like this highly exalted and given the name above every name, also means equality with God. You know, all of this would have been blasphemous to say if it was not true. In fact, this is very clear and undeniable evidence that the claim of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is unequivocally God. These verses describe that God the Father is distinct in person from God the Son, but they are also one in essence and being. This was the belief from the first century, or from the first generation of believers who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. This was the belief of the second generation of believers in places like Philippi, where Paul was writing this letter. And this is the belief of generations after that, up until today's generation of believers in Christ Jesus as well. Now, this might be confusing. And as we try to sort this out in our own minds, we might be getting a little bit befuddled. But this is what the New Testament reveals to be true about who Jesus is. So I'm going to make note of another timeless truth from verse 9 now. The way Jesus is exalted and named is only reasonable because he is God. The way Jesus is exalted, the way Jesus is named from the scriptures, from this passage, is only reasonable because Jesus is God. Paul went on further in verse 11 when he stated it very plainly. He said, Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 11, we see that the name given is Lord. And I believe that Paul is very aware, very conscientious of what he's saying here. We have to understand this, that he was using the scriptural understanding of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it was Yahweh. This is the proper personal name of God that was revealed in the scriptures, primarily in the Old Testament. Let me give you the scope. The Lord God made the universe in Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord God met Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law in Exodus 19 and 20. The Lord God promised David that he would establish a king from his line who would reign forever, and on and on. And Paul grew up knowing that this name of God, Yahweh or Lord, was so holy that he, as well as other good Jews, would not ever dare say that name aloud. Paul said that Jesus Christ is that Lord. And as Jesus is exalted and bestowed the name above every name, verses 10 and 11 describe the current reality and the ultimate effect. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul paints this picture that every single human being from everywhere in the world and from all time will bow down to Jesus Christ. That every single human being from everywhere in the world and from all time will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. And Paul is not coming up with all this stuff out of thin air. It's actually from what God revealed through the law and the prophets. He probably had in mind this specific text in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. And Christ is the fulfillment. Jesus was the fulfillment of this text. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. But myself, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This was the Lord's message through the prophet Isaiah about how God planned to save the world through his chosen servant. And Paul is clearly, absolutely making the connection that the servant, the Savior, is Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as God. For non-believers, this is actually a scary judgment, isn't it? And I say this with all sober judgment. This is a warning. This is a plea. Because it's going to happen no matter what. Many will be compelled by force to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for believers, this is a hopeful vision for the future. That the end result is certain. Jesus Christ is going to be exalted as servant and as Savior and as the Lord. And for those who believe in Christ, they are compelled by grace to bend their knees to Jesus Christ as God and to confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. We bow our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord in the way that we live our lives. Namely, in this context, by being servants of Christ Jesus ourselves. Now remember this. Remember that this is how Paul identified himself. Way in the beginning of this letter, Philippians 1, verse 1, he said this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. So here's the final timeless truth that I see in this text, and this one is from verses 10 and 11. That servants of Christ Jesus intentionally do everything in life for His glory. Servants of Christ Jesus intentionally do everything in life for His glory. You know, let's go back. Let's go back to Jesus' demonstration of servanthood when He washed His disciples' feet. And I want to highlight specifically John 13, verses 13 and 14. This is what Jesus said. Look at this carefully. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And so Jesus, look here, this is so interesting because Jesus acknowledged that the disciples correctly regarded Jesus as their teacher and as their Lord, as someone to be revered. And so you would have expected Jesus to say here, you would have expected him to say, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash my feet, right? That makes sense. That's logical. Reciprocation would have made sense. But actually, he says that his disciples' response should be, as Jesus has washed their feet, they should wash each other's feet. So listen carefully. The way that Jesus' disciples served Jesus their Lord was to serve each other. Let's just soak that in. That's a deep thought, isn't it? The way Jesus' disciples serve Jesus the Lord is to serve each other. So how? How did Jesus served his disciples? Like I said, in the middle of the Last Supper, Jesus decided to serve his disciples by washing their feet. And really, what service is, it is pointing towards, this service is pointing forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. That's actually what service is. Service is pointing to Christ. It is to help people to get their attention on Jesus alone and what he did on the cross. And actually, for Jesus, everything he did was service, wasn't it? Washing feet, eating with the disciples, walking with the disciples, teaching them about God, dying for their sins, appearing to them after the resurrection, reigning over the universe. This was all service. So, how do we serve Jesus? It's also in everything that we do. It is also possible that in everything that we do, we can serve Jesus. Let me tell you this. The only difference between sacred stuff and secular stuff is whether or not we do it for Christ. That's the only difference. And I think this is an amazing, revolutionary way to look at work, isn't it? That the only difference between sacred work and secular work is whether you do that for Christ or not. This is a revolutionary mindset change for us to think about home life. That everything that we do, the difference between what's secular and what's sacred, is whether we do it for Christ at home or not. It's a difference, sacred, secular, in everything we do at church. And everything we do at life, whether we eat or drink or exercise or hang out with people. The only difference between sacred and secular is whether we do it for Christ or not. And everything that we do, when we humbly and sacrificially serve others, points to Christ. And when we serve this way, we can help others see the ultimate servant and see the ultimate only Savior as well. So we embrace Christ's humility, which is a mindset for Christ. So the final life application is to trust that as we serve Christ, we point others to Him as well. So remember, when we serve others, anyone, in any way, in any context, in work or in home or in church, we can be serving Christ when we have this mindset that is in Christ, that is like Christ, and that is for Christ. You know, I often think about the church in the book of Acts. You know, we often say, like, this is the prototype, especially Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. This is like the prototype of what church ought to be like. And I think that the most amazing work of the Holy Spirit in that first century church was not all those miraculous healings and not all those crazy things that happened, but it was just simply how they served each other, how they shared their possessions, how they gathered together even though it was difficult, how they prayed for one another, how they ministered to people. And this kind of selfless unity, this kind of humble service is what made the world notice and what made the world curious to also follow Jesus Christ. And may it be so for us as well. Church, let's embrace Christ's humility. This mindset that is in Christ, this mindset that is like Christ, this mindset that is for Christ, so the world may know who Jesus Christ is. Can we all stand together?